We come today to perhaps one of the most famous stories in the Bible. You've heard it from your youth. Even people who aren't religious know the story of David and Goliath. It has become a metaphor for the little guy versus the giant. And in that, there is some danger this morning. Oh, David and Goliath. Yeah, I know that. So let's ask the Lord for help, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for stories that resonate deeply within us. We also thank you for stories we have heard from our childhood. But we pray that you would lend your Spirit's wind to us this morning to captivate us afresh with your message, that we would not be caught up in too much familiarity with your story, your word. And we pray that you would open our hearts to ways that you want to apply that message to our hearts and lives, individually and as a flock, this morning. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for his help. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17, I invite you to turn there. The story of David and Goliath begins with, first of all, an introduction to the giant Goliath. So let's read together, 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines, those enemy Philistines, gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Shall we get our bearings with these maps? There's the Mediterranean in the light blue, barely visible, Philistia, where the Philistines lived on the coast, and the rest of that is where Israel was. And the Philistines, we're told in the early part of this, came on into Israelite territory to Azekah and Socoh and gathered for battle. And so Saul and the men responded, and it says, we're told, they gathered and they camped right there along the valley of, the valley of Elah. We've zoomed in a bit here. And then the Philistines were camped on one mountain and the Israelites on the other, and that valley between them. Picking up again, verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. I forgot to show you that picture. Isn't that beautiful? There's the valley and between them and where the Israelites and the Philistines were camped. That's a real honest-to-goodness picture. Now again, verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to battle, draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." In other words, why should we have so much killing? Why don't we just settle this one against one? I'll be our guy, you pick a guy, and we'll just save all of the rest of the killing, whichever one, and then the outcome, whoever loses, that team has to be the servants, the slaves. But that wasn't all he said. Verse 10, again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's think about this giant Goliath's stature. He's a big guy, we know that. These are big numbers. Some of them are shekels. We're not really sure what a shekel is. We're not sure about a cubit. Actually, we know that a cubit was from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And there's some interpretation about how much this is. A conservative figure is 18 inches, and the more generous figure is 20 inches. But what is that? Well, it says he was 6 cubits and a span, and a span was from here to here, and generally thought to be about 9 inches. So he's a big guy. That's obvious. But just how big? I'm going to enlist Sam's help on this. Sam, how tall are you, Sam?
About 6'2".
6'2". So that would be 6'2". I'll go with that. But he's not quite up to Goliath. But how big is Goliath? I don't know if you need this, but I need this. Goliath is 43 inches taller than you. And I think we need to get a visual of what that is. I asked Sam ahead of time if he would do this. So Sam, I would like to add 43 inches to your stature. Would you mind climbing up there? I think it'll hold him. All right. So this is how tall Goliath was. 6 cubits and a span, 9 feet, 9 inches. And that's the conservative measurement. Oh, and he had a spear. And it says the spear was the size of the weaver's beam, which is between 2 and 2.5 inches in diameter. Stay right there, don't go nowhere. So I'm being conservative again. This is only 2 inches in diameter. People who know what they're talking about say that the spear was likely between 13 and 20, some people even as 20 some feet. This is only like 16 feet. And again, it's 2 inches instead of 2.5. He was wearing this armor that on the conservative side is thought to be around 200 pounds of armor. Carrying the spear, you can tell that beautifully crafted spearhead weighed 18 pounds, just the point, the tip of the spearhead. And I think the whole thing weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 pounds. For that whole spear. And then he's got this javelin slung between his shoulders, and he's got this mail on him and sheaves, bronze sheaves, this helmet. Like I said, the most conservative numbers say all that was 200 pounds on top of him. Some people say way on up there in the numbers. Well, that's a pretty formidable person. Of course, every aspect of him, his head and his neck and his arms and everything else would have been proportional to a 9'9". So, by the way, 3 inches from bumping the goal, from bumping the basketball hoop. And then, of course, his span would go well on beyond that. I wonder what his wingspan was. Sam, you want to stay there or you want to come on down?
Come down. Never been this close to the roof, though. That's the church.
Never been that high up in the church?
Nope.
What'd you say? Okay. Thank you, Sam.
No problem.
He did good, didn't he? You might be way better than me, but I just sometimes need a visual to get a grasp of some of these things. And Why did the Lord have it put all of that detail in there for us? I think so that we could feel what the people of Israel felt as this champion came out. And he came out bellowing these threats. I defy, choose a man to fight for me, you know. And look down at verse 16. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days. Morning and evening he came out and said, I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that can fight. Look at you, bunch of lily-livered whatevers. You know, who knows how he said it all. So now we'll go back to verse 11. We understand why Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed. That's not a word we use every day. Dictionary says, thoroughly disheartened, as by sudden danger or trouble. Yeah. Alarmed. Courage has been broken down completely. Saul and all Israel heard these words, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What's going on here is what I call the giant factor. Fear, terror, paralysis. Everybody's shutting down in this environment, in this situation. They can't think straight. Yeah, the giant factor. So that's the Goliath part of the story. What about David? Well, we're about to find out about him. Pick up again in verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and the second to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Back and forth from Saul? Yeah, you remember last chapter he was playing the harp whenever the evil spirit came upon him because God had left him. You remember that? Because he had defied God and disobeyed him and not followed his commandments. So they found a person who could play the harp, and that was David. And David went back and forth playing the harp to his father Jesse to take care of the sheep. That's verse 15. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand and said what he said. So here's the picture. We got Goliath. Oh, and then we got David over here running back and forth to his flock from the harp. Saul's off to war. Guess we don't need the harp. So he goes back home working with the sheep. Jesse says, hey, how about my older three boys down at the battle? Come here. And, what's going on here? We already know about David. Samuel, you remember, went on the mission to where David lived and anointed him, but that was private. That was secretive. He brought an animal to worship at that encounter. That was not on a national level. We already know about him, but the nation doesn't. So God is going to see to it through this story that the nation comes to know who David is. So verse 17, Jesse says to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he has coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house tax-free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What is it that will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy," some versions say taunt, "that he should defy or taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down just to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, as they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and I attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted or defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. And he took his stick or his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch, which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted or defied. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and to Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." What an introduction of David to the nation. We might think that we have to introduce ourselves, that we have to choreograph the events of our lives for us to come on the scene of something that, but that's never been God's way. It's never been in a panic. You remember Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, Egypt, falsely accused, thrown in prison. Nobody remembers him, but now here he is, second in command, second only to the Pharaoh. Or how about Daniel, taken away by captivity into Babylon, forced to do this and forced to do that, learn the culture and traditions and learning of Babylon. But God had a plan, and he raised him to prominence to be the advisor of not just one of the kings, but several of the kings, and on, Nehemiah. And here we are again with David. We know David. We know God anointed him through Samuel. We know God's plan, as we read about, of course. A few people at that time did. But how's David ever going to become king? "I got this," says the Lord. "I got a giant. His name's Goliath. I'm going to bring him out. You're going to watch and see." And sure enough, that happens. Goliath spurned David on the battlefield that day. "What am I, a dog that you're coming out to me with sticks?" Maybe his staff looked like a stick. Maybe it was just a stick. Either way, Goliath said, "What am I, a dog that you're coming to me with sticks?" And he disdained him and he cursed him and he said, "You're just a youth. You're ruddy and you're handsome." What does that mean? I kind of think this means he was a young adolescent, and probably visually, boy didn't even have any fuzz on his face. So it's obvious he's a kid. Doesn't even have whiskers, you know, none of beard, you know. And so that's just a thought why even from a distance he could realize this is just a kid coming out here. Of course, the sling and the stick and no armor, no sword, made it evident. And then, of course, things went as they did, and he did exactly what the deal was. "Send me a man, I'll be the other guy. Whichever of us wins, the rest of us will be the servants." That part didn't happen, did it? The Philistines didn't all come out and say, "Here we are, we're your servants." No, they reneged on that deal and fled. Well, so there's the introduction to the nation of David. And we have here the map of the chase. They chased them from the place where the red and the blue are in the Valley of Elah. They chased them all the way to Gath and Ekron, and they were, their bodies, it says, were all along the way. So some 10 to 15 miles probably of chase. I want to ask you a question. What was it exactly that served as the precipitating event for David's introduction to Israel? Well, hello, obviously it's Goliath, right? God wanted to bring David on the scene to defeat Goliath, and in so doing to bring David to national prominence. Well, it's true that that does happen, but I beg to differ. I think there is something even more fundamental here than toppling the giant. I'd venture to say that Goliath being a giant was quite secondary, not at all the main thing. Something truly profound compelled David, young as he was, inexperienced as he was, to take on this giant. A fire was lit within this very soul of David. What was that fire? I think we are given a clue by the fivefold repetition of a word in our text. Did you notice as we were reading, one word kept coming up over and over? Goliath came out and he said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." And later on, the men of Israel said to David, "Have you seen him? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel." And David said, "Now who is this that would defy the armies of the living God?" And speaking to Saul, "Look, God delivered me from the bear and the lion. He will deliver me also from this Philistine, since he has defied the armies of the living God." And then David speaking directly to Goliath himself. "This day the Lord will deliver you up to me." Why? Because you have lost my place. I want more than that text says. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted or defied." Said that to, well, by now you've obviously seen it. Defy, 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 defied, defied, taunted, some of our translations. What does the word mean? What does the word defy or taunt mean? Here's a visual representation of all of the words that defy and taunt share meaning with. And it gives us a sense of what was going on with Saul that day. He was defying the armies of Israel, the armies of the living God. He was challenging, resisting boldly. He was mocking them, spurning them, deriding them, denigrating, insulting, disdaining, despairing. You get the idea. That's what is involved with that word defy or taunt. You know, we have rules in our sports about taunting. This guy was taking it to an incredibly next level, Goliath was. "Come right out, I defy the ranks of Israel." He's coming up to defy Israel. "Who is this who defies the armies of the living God? You have defied the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. You've taunted them." David is more specific. He says the key issue is just that. Goliath has not just taunted the armies, he's taunted the armies of the living God. The armies of the living God. He doesn't say it once, he says it twice, and he comes back and says it again, especially in verse 45. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Is there any doubt about what's important to David? Is there any confusion about what matters most to him? This isn't about the army. This isn't, as Eliab said, you coming down and wanting to see the battle. No. While he's there, he realizes this man is taunting the armies of the living God. And he seems to say, if no one else will stand up to him about this, I will. And if withstanding this blasphemy costs me my life, so be it. David is consumed, not with the giant factor. David is consumed with the God factor. David is incensed that God, the Lord of hosts, is being taunted and blasphemed and scorned and mocked. David is up in arms because some insolent fool has the audacity to defy him. David is beside himself because this brazen reprobate has the nerve to disparage and to insult and to flout the people of the living God and in so doing defy him. David is burning hot with the God factor. And just as a matter of application, this would be an excellent time and occasion and text for us to ask ourselves, how do I respond when people denigrate and disparage God? When by word or deed they defy him? Am I up in arms about it? Am I beside myself about that? Am I consumed with the God factor, or am I, like most people, just fixated on the giant factor? Now, let's go back and think just a little bit more about that giant factor. The giant factor instills fear and terror, right? What does the God factor instill? Courage? Courage to go up against the giant? Boldness? To speak to this giant this way, to speak the truth, the God factor instills confidence. Tremendous confidence. Why? Because he's on the line. It's his name, and much more. Now, until the day when Satan is finally vanquished into the lake of fire, he continues to press in every age, with every person, the giant factor. And I was so appreciative, Jesse, that you took us to Ephesians 6. There it is. The giant factor is ultimately goes to Satan. And he and his principalities and powers, that's our real battle, isn't it? And he is a giant. And he presses the battle. But that's how we know it's the enemy at work. The accusation, the fear, the terror, all those things God doesn't do. How does the enemy do it? Well, sometimes he brings a crisis. Maybe it's health related. Maybe some impossible situation. Maybe it's financial. This giant factor, not a 9'9" Goliath, but a crisis that may even be taller than 9'9" in your life. Some impossible situation, some personal attack. Your name, your reputation are maligned. You've lost all credibility and respect from some giant factor. Maybe there's other kinds of loss. Maybe it's employment. Some security is stripped away from you. Just like in that day, morning and evening, the giant towers above you and me, and he bellows out his reproach against you and your Lord. Because that's why he hates you so much. What does he say? He yells, "You're in trouble. You are so in trouble. This time, you're totally to blame. I know it. We know it. We both know what you did. And you think your God's going to get you out of it. After this, and how many times before? You're all washed up now." Right? We've all heard those, haven't we? And the giant factor overwhelms us in another way as well. It strips us of the ability to think and reason clearly. Isn't that what happened right there on the battlefield? Think about it this way. Why did Goliath get to set the rules? Hey, we're going to do one man of you and one man of me. I'm that guy, and we're going to do this, and the rest of us will be slaves. It had them shaking in their greaves or whatever they were wearing. Why couldn't they say, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to fight a different way"? That's what happens when the giant factor presses in. He does it in such a way that we lose our ability to think rationally and reasonably. Why did Israel accept that? Why didn't they say it otherwise? You can't think straight when the giant is bellowing at you day and night with these accusations. And we think it's just this kind of giant, but you get the picture about the giant factor that comes at us with all of his ammunition. But thanks be to God, we do not have to operate. We do not have to operate under the terror and paralysis of the giant factor. Young David, I think, again, probably adolescent, teenage David, has shown us right here how to fix our attention on the God factor, not the giant factor. He has shown us that fixing our eyes on the God factor enables us to discern the deception and the lies of that giant factor. And then we can walk in the blessing and the victory and the joy of the God factor. Can I compare these, the giant factor and the God factor? The giant factor instills fear. God says, no, I'll give you courage. The giant says horizontal focus is what I want you to look at. We're all down here and we fail to look as God wants us to, vertically. In fact, we can only see the giant. No, look to Jesus. He says, he bellows, it's impossible. You know it's impossible. Where are you going to find the money to pay that? It's because you made that faith promise offer. That's what it is. You weren't thinking too well, were you? You can hear those accusations and the bellows of the giant factor. No, God will make a way, says the God factor. And you can just see down the list. I just came up with one with a few, and you could see that there are a whole lot more that this would be. He yells, this is the end! And God factor says, no, it's not the end. Not unless God says so. No, you're going to be thrown in the furnace. No, but if God says so, that's okay too, if he puts us in the furnace. And it was okay, wasn't it? The giant factor causes us to make impulsive choices. We just think we got to do something. And so we do something, and it's usually harebrained, and it's usually wrong. And God says, no. The God factor says you can own your fear and repent of it and recalibrate. The giant factor says, run. And God's strength enables us to persevere. I thought of some more. Dismay and despair. No, that's the giant. God factor says there's hope, there's expectation because of God, not because you positive thinking, not because you said, you know, I don't receive that, none of that. It's all because of God. I'm all alone. You're all alone. Nobody cares about you. Nobody's even thinking about you, says the giant. No, God is with me. He promised never to leave me or forsake me. Have you noticed yourself when you get the giant bellowing at you, you just become paralyzed? But God factor enables us to get going again, and on and on. These are just some of the many ways, and I hope that stirs you to thinking of more that fit with you. I have a question for you, friend. Is that giant taunting you even today? Is he bellowing, defying you as one of the servants of the living God? Is he just accusing you, tearing you from one? Is he mocking and scorning and disparaging the fair name by which you have been called, the name of Jesus? That's his way, that's his MO. We need God to give us the discernment to see it and turn our attention to the Lord. I'd like us to sing, would you? Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes. eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.